Well, let's open our Bible now as we come to the study of God's Word, to Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, and we'll be looking at a very familiar passage to us all, and one that my heart has been drawn to for some time now, and I trust that it will be a blessing to you, Philippians chapter 3, and to that end, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word, Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 12. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Philippi. Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 12 through verse 16. Very short passage. Nonetheless, the apostle writes, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained." You may take a seat. Now, the heart of Paul's message here is found in verse 14, where he says, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." That is at the heart of his message for us, verse 14. In fact, he uses that verb twice in the passage, "I press on." It's used in verse 12. And it's also used again, obviously, in what we just read, verse 14, "I press on toward the goal," Paul writes. And the analogy that he is using is that of a runner who is running to win, cross that finish line and gain the prize. What Paul is speaking about in these verses is the eagerness for Christ, the eagerness for Christ, that eagerness to grow in the Lord. He is urging his readers to maximize their effort for spiritual growth. Press on toward the goal, fellow believers, is what Paul is saying to us all. Now, he has already given us his testimony in the preceding verses, the testimony that comes from Paul and his life. But just to remind ourselves as to what he calls putting confidence in the flesh, look back at verse 5. "Circumcised the eighth day," Paul writes, "of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." Look, Paul says, "I was a law-abiding Jew who put his confidence in the flesh. I used to put my confidence in being circumcised, on being a descendant of Abraham, in performing certain external ceremonies and duties of the Mosaic law. And all of these things do not save, yet I put my confidence in them." At this point, this is what he's actually getting to, that abilities or achievements apart from God do nothing to save you. There are no benefit for salvation. In fact, he uses accounting terminology to explain what he means. Now, many of us can identify with filing our taxes. May not be that time just yet, but it will come soon, oh so soon. Whether it's saving up for the latest tax software, whether it's on the PC platform or on the Mac platform, whatever it may be, or perhaps calling that accountant that helps you make sense of it all. Paul did the math for himself. He had no software. He had no accountant. He did the math himself. Look at verse 7. "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Whatever those things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Gain is everything that you can put on the category or deemed as profit. And loss is everything that could be deemed as just that, loss. I mean, you might even remember the Pharisee in Luke 18. He made himself a similar prophet column, if you will, in which he put such things as he mentions in verse 11 and 12 of Luke 18 as these. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Again, he's looking at this column in which he places his confidence in this column that says, these are a gain to me. Not that I'm not, thank you, that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. To him, these things served to him as evidence of his salvation. He placed too much of it in the flesh. And he too placed his confidence in the flesh as Paul did. The difference with the Pharisee and Paul in Philippians 3 is that Paul sees those things that he used to put as gain to him. He used to see those things of value, and he used to hold on to these things. They were actually worthless and damning. And that's what Paul has come to realize. He sees that those things are loss, as loss for the sake of Christ. In fact, Jesus said it this way in Luke 18, verse 14. Everyone who exalts himself will be what? Will be humbled. But he who humbles himself will be what? Exalted. Now, I want you to think about this. Hell is about the most humbling place, as God will humble all those who prided themselves in their own righteousness apart from God. He will humble all men. He will cause all men to bow their knee and recognize that he alone is Lord God. Paul at one point saw them as gain, but God saved Paul on the road to Damascus, and now all that seems to him as loss, and they continue to be lost to him to the day that he wrote Philippians. In essence, what Paul followed, what is written in Matthew 16, verse 25 and 26, from our Lord, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, there's that word gain, if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Paul found life, and it was totally different from his life before. It was life in Christ and no other. He wanted everything to do with that life in Christ. He wanted his life to be about Christ, that his life be Christ, and manifesting his likeness to all men. And so in verses 8 through 11 of Philippians chapter 3, Paul describes the benefits of that life in Christ. And the number one benefit that consumes him the most is knowing Christ. Out of all the benefits that there are in Christ Jesus, he places knowing Christ as the essential, the most profound, the greatest of all these benefits of my life in Christ is to know him. To know him. Look at verse 8, Philippians 3. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Do you know what the goal of everything is for the life of a believer? It is to know Christ. The goal of everything is to know Christ. That is what is surpassing greatness. And this is what exactly towers over every tough moment in life, and we all have them. Every tough moment that you go through, every valley, all of this is towering over it because of knowing Christ. The believer soars above the heavens just knowing that life's trials are but a grain of sand to the greatness of knowing Christ. Knowing Christ changes everything. That knowledge changes everything. That life in Christ changes everything. But it's not just mere intellectual knowledge. We're talking about knowing Him experientially, personally. I know Him. I think of Him. I talk to Him. My life is Christ. As Galatians 2:20 puts it, and Paul again, I have been crucified with Christ, that it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. That's right, me. And it's hard to believe that He would, and yet He has. This is what God is after. He wants all men to know Him. I mean, do you remember what Paul said to the Athenians? Paul goes and he's waiting and he takes the opportunity not to do some sightseeing in Athens, but to make the most of his time, redeeming the time. And so he stands in the Areopagus there in Acts 17, verse 27, and this is what he proclaims to unbelievers. This is what he proclaims to those that would worship anyone else but God, the one true God. He tells them that God made man so that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him. This is exactly what God desired of Israel as well, for them to know Him. The Lord says through Isaiah in Isaiah 1:3 concerning Israel, an ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. How is it that my people do not know me? How is it that after all that I have done, all that I have shown them, all that I have taken them through, they still do not know me? All of what Paul has gained is that new life in Christ. In fact, knowing Christ was everything to Paul. Well, let me ask you, how well do you know God? Put it this way, how well do you know Christ? How well do you know Him? This was Paul's goal. This is what he pressed on for. Look, I want to be found in Him, Paul says. I want to know Him and I want to press toward this goal, but I haven't arrived at knowing Him fully. I haven't arrived at knowing Him fully. And this is what is Paul's heartbeat in these next verses from verse 12 through verse 16. In fact, he lays down a gauge by which you can measure your own effort towards knowing Christ. The year is 62 AD when Paul pens these words to that church in Philippi. And it has been some 27 years since his conversion. You're reading into the life of Paul 27 years after he was on that road to Damascus, when his life was changed. And you would think that Paul would measure himself higher than he does, but he doesn't. In fact, when you look at these verses, Paul provides a healthy manner by which you can measure your eagerness towards knowing Christ. This is the goal of every believer, and Paul places a spiritual gauge in these verses by which we can measure our own eagerness towards spiritual growth. Is there eagerness in us to know Christ? Do we press on? What is our goal in life? All these things that he asks as he's telling us what his are to be. And he is most honest in his assessment of where he is at in this race. He calls it a race, this Christian life. He is most honest about his own ambition, what he presses on toward, and he's most honest about the kind of attitude it takes to carry you there. And this is how you gauge the effort you are making towards knowing Christ. And this is Paul's theme in this section of Scripture. Is there an eagerness for Christ to know Him? This moment, this last week, this last month, this last year, has there been an eagerness in me to know God more? How am I living? How am I walking? So let's look at Paul and what he has to say to his readers as he gives them a spiritual gauge for them to assess, for them to evaluate, for them to judge where this eagerness is at in their life. He gives them a healthy assessment, verses 12 through 13. He gives them a healthy ambition, verse 14. That's the apex. That's a key verse in this passage of Scripture. And then he gives them a healthy attitude that it takes, verse 15 and 16. And you have to prepare yourself for verses 15 and 16, what he says. Today we will cover the first one and the others in the week to come. So let's go over a healthy assessment. Knowing Christ is our goal as believers. Simple as that. It is always a healthy thing to assess where your affections lie, as Jonathan Edwards would speak of. And it's always good to be reminded of these things. At times you need to be able to assess where you are at in your own walk, in this race, in the Christian life. Paul writes in verse 1 of this chapter, "To write the same things again is no trouble to me." Look, I've said this before, and you're going to hear me say it again, and it's all right. It's all right. It's no trouble to provide a healthy assessment. This is the healthy assessment that Paul gives to that church, to us here today. Notice what he writes in the beginning part of verse 12 and 13. "Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet." I haven't crossed that finish line. I'm still in this race. This is what we could call a disclaimer. You know them. You read them all the time. At least you should read them all the time. But here, black on white, regular font, clear for you to see. Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained it." The word here means to receive, to grasp, to seize, to acquire, to obtain. Despite where others may claim they have arrived at knowing Christ fully, I'm not there yet, and I don't have it yet. You remember Peter's words in 2 Peter 3:18. Where he says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity." Amen. And that's how we finish the sermon. Grow. Grow. In fact, don't ever stop growing. Not now, not until the day of eternity. And I love that because it keeps me on track of what I'm supposed to be doing in my life. Any kind of exhortation that tells me, keep on growing, keep on growing. I can never be satisfied of where I am at in this race. It's called a race for something. For some reason, I have to keep on going. I say to myself, I am saved. I believe that I am saved. But I also say to myself, I am not there yet. I am not there yet. Now you may ask, well, where is there that you're speaking of? There is eternity. There is glory. There is heaven. and I'm not there yet. Paul is being honest here about where he is at in his spiritual growth and becoming more like Christ and knowing Christ and running the race. He's honest. He's laying it out before you. In fact, the latter part of verse 12, I'm not perfect. Look what he says in verse 12. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect. And he's not talking about spiritual perfection here, or moral perfection, if you will. He is talking about having arrived at the finish line, having arrived at obtaining the prize. And the prize is knowing Christ fully. In fact, that verb, to be perfect, can mean to bring something to its goal. And basically what Paul says is, I still have a long way to go. I still have a long way to go. I mean, isn't this encouraging to hear? Paul is saying this, especially from the great Apostle Paul, who wrote 13 books out of the 27 books of the New Testament. I mean, Paul had grown tremendously. He had suffered so much for the sake of Christ. He would even thank God for the opportunity to be in prison, as it would provide in prison what he was not able to do outside of prison. By the time he writes to the Philippians, he had already been there 2 years. He reports in Philippians 1. 12 through 14. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Where is woe is me? None of it can be found in verse 12. Look at verse 13. So that, what is it that it's of great progress of the gospel? So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Verse 14, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have more courage to speak the word of God without fear. You see, God is using me while in prison. He is using me while in prison. Now, you mean to tell me that not even Paul, who had learned through what it was to be without food and to be shipwrecked and all the things he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, all the trials that he had gone through, you mean to tell me that Paul hadn't arrived yet at knowing Christ fully? Yes, he had not arrived at Christ, at knowing Christ fully. In fact, he repeats himself. Just so that maybe you missed verse 12. Maybe to emphasize here, verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. And the question is, what is it? When he says, as having laid hold of it yet. What is it? Laying hold of what? Or laying hold of whom? Of knowing Christ fully. This is having a healthy assessment in your spiritual life. It is coming to terms with the fact that you haven't arrived in knowing Christ as you will in heaven. To have an appropriate and fitting and right view of yourself in the here and the now. And longing and wanting and desiring to know him more, even so. I mean, that's what we're all long for, right? To know Christ. To know Christ fully. Know him well. Not boast about any other thing in life, but to know Christ. To know him. Look, I haven't arrived, but what do I do? Paul says, I press on. Look at verse 12. Latter part, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. None of us in our spiritual walk should ever say that we have arrived at some place where there is no need to run anymore in our spiritual growth towards Christ's likeness. None of us. I've met people who I've invited to church, but to say that they're pretty content with where they are at. And it's not like they're going to another church. It's that they have deceived themselves that they are fine where they are in their spiritual growth. And that's a scary place to be satisfied with where you are at now. That's scary, folks. It's the kind of people that say that they've had enough prayer. It's the kind of people that have had enough of church and enough of the teaching of the Word of God. It's the kind of people that have had enough of the Bible, enough of Christian fellowship, and so they minimize all those things in their lives and say, I have had enough of those. I've gone to church for so long. I've been in the church for so long. And they dumb these things down, these elements of the Christian life, and they bring them down, down low, and they stand on top of them. And they're simply satisfied with where they are at. Satisfied. That's dangerous. Very dangerous. You simply cannot give up on growing in the Lord. You can't give up. Peter says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Look at it this way. You know the opposite of eagerness? What the opposite of eagerness is? It's what we call apathy. You know what apathy is? It's indifference. See, when you're not eager for Christ and eager to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord, you move from there to what we call apathy, indifference. And it doesn't take long for you to move from here to what we call a downright critical spirit of anything having to do with Christ. And move on down the road and you come towards what we call hatred. Do you understand where that goes? It is saying, I'll just walk it. I don't have to run it. I'll just walk it. When it is all about sprinting and crossing that finish line. The Christian race. Not only in your healthy assessment of your spiritual condition must you realize that you have not arrived at knowing Christ fully, but you've got to press on. That is to say that you cannot be content where you are. You are a work in progress, and heavy on the work and heavy on the progress, with an emphasis on the work and the emphasis on the progress. It's about a pursuit, and Paul says that this is what he does. He presses on. To press on in Greek, dioko, and it means to move quickly and energetically towards some objective. I see you guys trot along. When you're hungry, guess where you're going? Towards a kitchen, towards that fridge. Nothing's going to stop you, not even if you have to go two flights of stairs. Three flights of stairs. Nothing is going to stop you. If you're tired, what is that called? Beeline? Is that what it is? Did I get that right?
Yeah. Yes.
Beeline to the bed, right? If you're tired, or just something where you can just crash. Energetically towards some objective and moving quickly. That's what is to press on. Again, the idea of running comes out. I hasten, I run, I press forward, I press on, and nothing is going to keep me down. I've got a race to run. That's why you can never be content with your spiritual condition. And I'm not talking about perfection here. You're never going to achieve that in this lifetime, on this side of glory. But it is, but it does not mean that you do not run towards Christ's likeness, that there isn't some eagerness found in you to run this race, to sprint, press on. F.B. Meyer, a Baptist pastor and evangelist who lived from 1847 to 1929, said the following: self-dissatisfaction lies at the root of our noblest achievements. End quote. If you're going to achieve spiritual growth in your life, it begins with a self-dissatisfaction. Are you pleased where you are at? Are you content where you are? Sometimes I think what dulls a believer's eagerness for Christ is being content with where they are in their spiritual life. And sometimes what it takes is for a brand new believer to come in their midst, or even in a church body, and for others to look upon that individual who has come to know Christ for the first time, and they say to themselves, I remember when I was that way. I remember what it was like to be a new convert. I remember what it was to have that zeal and passion to thrive, and everything was so new to me. And if you start thinking like that, or if those thoughts come to pass, come to mind, you've already become numb to a lot of other things in the Christian life. And perhaps maybe that of sin. Another sign is that you become defensive about where you are. Some people get all defensive when you start talking to them about growing. What do you mean? What do you mean? You telling me to grow? Are you saying that I'm not growing? What are you saying? What are you not saying? Let me read between the lines. All those things. In essence, you're defending mediocrity. I don't have to run it. I'll just walk it. Paul says, I have to press on as if I'm sprinting in a race. Sprinting. By the way, this is not the first time that we hear Paul speak this way. You might recall what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives a prize? Run in such a way that you may win. You may win, he says. Now, the Greeks enjoyed two great athletic events. These were the Olympic Games and the Isthmian Games. The Church of Corinth was very familiar with the Isthmian Games since they were held there in Corinth. In fact, to this very day, you can go to see that ancient city of Corinth and still find in the ground the starting blocks that were impressed into the ground. Of course, I tried it and I slipped and didn't time myself, and thank God. It's been a long time since I've timed myself do the 100. And to this day, you can go to Corinth and see that. Paul says, I run to win. I'm running with all the energy within me to reach the goal. And I know it's not easy, but I pursue it with all my might. And you can't run half-heartedly. You have to run all out. Let go and let God theology is not spoken of here with Paul. Paul continues in the latter part of verse 12 saying, look, I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. To lay hold means to make one's own possession. Paul is in pursuit of something he wants to seriously lay hold of, make it his own. And the question is, what is it that you're pursuing, Paul? Paul says, I'm pursuing that which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. In other words, I'm pursuing the very thing that was the reason Christ pursued me. The reason Christ pursued me was so that I might know Him. And this is the very thing that I'm pursuing. I'm pursuing to know Christ. He pursued me that I might know him. And that's the very thing that I'm pursuing myself, to know him more. That's what he says in verse 10 and 11. Same chapter. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is powerful. The reason Christ saved me has become the goal of my life. That is why the goal of everything in the believer's life is to know Christ. It is to say, what I want in my life is the very thing God wants for me. Now, many of us are familiar with Romans chapter 8, verse 28, which says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for what? For good. To those who love God, from a human perspective, to those who are called according to his purpose, from a divine perspective." But do we know what verse 29 says? "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." Why did God save you? To become conformed to the image of his son, Christ's likeness. That you would put his son on display, and in doing so, that he would receive the glory. So what is it that you're here for, my beloved? Is it to become more like Christ? My beloved, you can't run half-heartedly. You have to run all out. You may ask, well, how do I do that? Well, Paul answers it in verse 13. "But one thing I do, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead." One thing I do. This is Paul's healthy course of action. There is a singleness of purpose in Paul. This man was focused. He concentrated on one thing. His aim was both specific and clearly defined. Just like an athlete has to have this kind of a focus, this singleness of purpose, the analogy is clear. We must be this focused. It is no wonder that the psalmist prays in Psalm 86, verse 11, "Teach me your way, O Lord, I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." I want to have an undivided heart. I want to be single-heartedly devoted to the Lord, but I know that in living life, in this life, with this body of death, my heart goes all over the place. So I ask that you would unite my heart to fear your name. It's this one thing I do mentality from Paul. Paul says, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Now, forgetting doesn't mean that you erase from the memory banks, erase from your memory banks, but that you pay no attention to them, or better yet, be unconcerned about them. Okay? Forgetting, as he says in verse 13, what lies behind. You won't be able to erase from your memory banks all that lies behind you. Not until glory. For in glory it would be sanctified. It will be no remembrance of sin. If any, it will be a remembrance of Christ's goodness in saving us, knowing that we're here because of him. But you won't do that thing that you do now. When you look back in your life and things that you're dissatisfied with and things that are hard for you to realize, past failures, you might call them. And Paul is not concerned about his past failures as a Christian, let alone that of others. He's honest about not being perfect or having arrived at Christ's likeness. But he does not let that hold him back from running the race as he ought. And that's the key. For example, despite what King David had done in the past with Bathsheba, despite of what he says, a very stark phrase in Scripture, sober phrase in Scripture, Psalm 51, verse 3, my sin is ever before me. You won't be able to erase from your memory banks all the sin that you have committed before you became a Christian, or even after. But it does not stop David from asking for forgiveness in the present, to press on as a man after God's own heart. Look at another example. Despite what Joseph remembered, what his brothers had done to him in the past, he held no grudges and had forgiven them. And so we read in Genesis 45, verse 15, a most beautiful passage in Scripture, where he kissed all his brothers and wept on them. Serious love taking place. Love that's there because he is not recalling what lies behind. Resurfacing what lies behind. Concerning himself with what lies behind. Look, there are things that I am not proud of since I have become a believer. There are things that I'm not proud of. And perhaps if you assessed your life, if you evaluated your life, you would say the same thing. That there are some things that you are not proud of either. But we don't live for the past. We live for the future. I mean, have you ever seen a runner in the Olympics who looked behind all the time as opposed to looking forward? No. Paul is not concerned about his past achievements either. He doesn't look over his shoulder to see how much ground he's covered. Oh, wow, I've gone quite a bit. If he does so, it is simply to highlight the grace of God in his life and nothing more. That's why we read in 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Anyone who looks at past achievements other than to praise God for his grace might be tempted to be satisfied with where he or she is at in this race. He may even relax a little bit. Well, I've gone quite a bit. Why don't I just tone it down a bit and not put such a concerted effort? Paul says, not me. My gaze is on the finish line. And Paul is not concerned about how others are doing in this race. He is concerned about how he is doing in the race, not how others are doing in the race. Sure, as an apostle, he cared for others. He wants others to excel him and to come alongside of him and follow me as I follow Christ. And he wants the best for them because he truly does love them. But in this race, he's concerned about how he's doing in this race. Because the Christian race is not about measuring yourself up against someone else. The moment you do that, you're in trouble. It is an ugly thing to see a believer compare himself to another person. Just to pat himself on the back, palmaditas in Spanish. And unbelievers do that all the time. They say, I'm not as bad as so-and-so, and I'm really not that bad as that person. That's exactly what the Pharisee did with the publican. I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Luke 18:11. My beloved, God is not interested in what we have done in the past, but what we're going to do now and what we're going to do in the future for His glory. Any past achievements, we lay them before His feet. any past failures, we run to the cross. Churches are full of people who are living in the past with all kinds of grudges, bitterness, and junk. They are totally paralyzed by it. They're not moving forward. We should be a church body who is not concerned about the past, but is focused on the future, where we are going. After all, Jesus said in Luke 9, verse 62, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." So, brethren, let us put our hand to the plow and pursue the prize. This is what Paul says in the next phrase, the latter part of verse 13. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Again, the imagery is that of a runner who strains forward, stretching every nerve and every muscle, and he is doing this with all his might toward the finish line. Imagine a runner whose eyes are fixed on the goal, his hands stretching out towards that goal, and his body bent forward as he enters that last and decisive stages of a race. And so many times I see older people and there's no eagerness. And I'm not talking about physical stamina and strength. I'm talking about character. I'm talking about a desire to know him. Lord, grant us to see men and women who we can look up to, who are running the race. This is what eagerness is all about. This is what maximum effort is all about in the Christian race. We need to assess our eagerness for Christ based on Paul's healthy assessment gauge in these verses. We must realize that we have not crossed that finish line, but we press on. We're not satisfied in our Christian growth because the command is always to grow. And the way we go about pressing on toward the goal is by forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Let this day be a day where you assess where your affections lie. May they be on Christ. May they be on knowing him more. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do give thanks for this time around your word. Pray that you would do far greater than what we have asked for. Exceedingly much greater than what we asked for. That you would grow your people. Cause them to grow. Cause them to walk faithfully. Build your church up one life at a time. With holy character. With strength of character. With a growing desire and passion to know you more. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my change my pride. May I glory in you, my God.